We have been looking at the subject of the church for some months, possibly one more sermon next week on the subject, definitely one more sermon, unless I suddenly think we didn't deal with that. But this morning, we're going to continue looking at the subject of the church, remembering the church is not a building, it is not a denomination. The Greek word ecclesia is used for those whom God has called out from the world to himself, gathered together in one place. A church is a spiritual body. A church has everything within it that it needs to function. It needs no outside assistance apart from that of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. There is no hierarchy above the local church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of every church, and there is no one outside a church who can tell them what to do. So this immediately tells us that any system that has a hierarchy above the local church is not a biblical system. So all episcopal systems, that's Roman Catholic, Church of England, and others like that, are ruled by bishops. They are wrong. Each local church is independent. Presbyterianism is wrong because it places another body or bodies above the local church, and they are ruled by presbyters. And as John Milton said in the 17th century, new presbyter is but old priest writ large. That is, they bossed people around. And that's not the way churches function. It's not the way that the elders of a church should function. And we saw that in the scriptures, the words bishop, which is a mistranslation, it should be overseer, bishops, presbyters or elders, they are all the same. They are synonymous. And so there should not be any distinction between them. Deacons are not a lesser form of bishops. Deacons are people who serve in the practical ways within the church. And we've seen how churches should function and the things that they should do. But we're coming this morning to consider the subject of service. Service within the church. You do get people who talk about going to church, and they go to some place where the church gathers, and they sit there, and they listen, and they sing, and they listen and sing, and then at the end they go home, and they almost carry on as if they hadn't done anything at all. And their involvement in the church is little more than attendance and perhaps donating some money to run the facilities. This is not what you find in the New Testament. You find that the church was a body that functioned together, and each person within the church has a different function because God has given each person a different gift. And we should seek to discover what gift God has given to us. And once we understand what that gift is, then we should use it. For some people, their gift is the ability to preach and to teach. And they should get on and do that. And they should equip themselves by further study in order that they can better preach and teach. Other people, their gifts are, for example, in counselling, in getting alongside people, putting an arm around someone's shoulder, helping them along through trials and difficulties. For other people, they're very good at looking after money. And while we might not like the idea, money is an essential part of the functioning of society, and therefore the functioning of the church, because the church has expenses, whether it means the employment of a minister, so that the minister can spend all his time in prayer and preparation. If a church has a building, as we have, then there are expenses associated with the building, the heating, the lighting. There is the issue of dealing with the groundwork, and cutting the grass, repairing the roof as necessary, and all these other things. So having someone that knows something about money is useful, because they might find better ways of using the money than the rest of us. And we are thankful that there are such people. We, of course, have to beware that there are some charlatans around who work their way into churches, get themselves into a position of treasurer, and they find ways of embezzling funds. And it's always sad when people are discovered having done that. I'm aware of a person who worked for a particular Christian organization, who after many years was discovered to be such an embezzler. And to hide his embezzlement, he would lose documents. I think, and this is at least 10 years after this man was discovered, they are still hunting for material, and they're having to ask people, have you got a copy of this document, of that document? I've just been reading these minutes from a meeting, and it says that this paper was discussed, so we can't find it anywhere. Has anybody else got it? Which is one of the reasons why it's a good idea to keep papers from meetings for many years afterwards, in case other people lose them. But the point is that each person has a gift. Each person has some ability that they can use within each local church for the benefit of the rest of the members of the church. We read this in several parts of Scripture. We'll just look at the one in Romans chapter 12, where Paul speaks of a variety of gifts that people have and how we should use those. Romans 12 verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in the body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. So there Paul is saying that there are a variety of gifts and abilities, and we should use them for the benefit of the other members of the church. Unfortunately, the way things have developed over the centuries is, and this is a lot to do with the way there are hierarchies within some denominations, where you have the Pope or the Archbishop at the top, and you have this cascade down to the ordinary people in the pew. The attitude is, oh, well, the man at the front is in charge, the man in the front does everything, so therefore there's nothing for us to do. You go to some churches, you hear about a man being called to be minister, and the assumption is, right, well, he can do the preaching and the teaching, and his wife can do the cleaning and run the women's work, and therefore we don't have to do anything because it's all that it. That's what we're calling him for and that's what we're paying him for. That's not what you find in the scriptures. What you find in the scriptures is every member of every church contributes to the work of the church. And that includes things like evangelism. There is an attitude that the work of evangelism is purely the work of the minister. The pastor of the church is there to preach the gospel, and so therefore all that is expected of church members is that they bring in their friends, their contacts, into the church building, and then the preacher can preach the gospel to them. And it's not the job of the ordinary church member to preach the gospel. All their duty is to bring people along. But where do you find that in the scriptures? It's just not there. You will find people refer to Paul hiring the hall of Tyrannus and debating with people there. Well, yes, they were evangelistic meetings to which people came to dispute with Paul. But note, it wasn't Paul preaching the gospel to them. It was a dialogue. People debated and disputed with him. I can't imagine that most churches where they have a regular gospel meeting, where someone would be allowed to stand up and say, I don't agree with that. How do you justify that statement? But that's the sort of thing that Paul did. And it wasn't a church meeting. It wasn't a meeting of the church. It wasn't a gathering of the church. The whole purpose of it was for Paul to meet with people who wanted to debate with him. But there is this attitude. But what you find is that wherever people went, they would speak as opportunity arose about the gospel to those round about them. And it's part of the service that we do within the context of the church. People think that all church work is only done by special people, only people who have special gifts, and so therefore ministers, evangelists, missionaries are highly regarded. Oh, isn't it wonderful that they have decided to give up everything and go to the mission field? How commendable that is. What they should be saying is, well, that's the sort of thing I would expect someone to do. And the question I must ask myself is, am I able to do that? Perhaps I should be thinking in that way. Perhaps I should be going off to some far-flung corner of the world. But at the same time, people need to be realistic, and they need to ask themselves, if I go to be a missionary in Africa, say, and the language of that country is French, can I speak French? What's the point of going somewhere where you expect everybody to speak English? You need to speak their language. And this is what you find with various missionaries down through the centuries. They went off and they sought to learn the language of the people they went to. And it was a way of showing the love of Christ to these people, that they took the time to learn the language. But not all of us have gifts of languages. Not all of us are able to learn other languages. I'm always impressed when people say that they are going to devote themselves for some time to learn a foreign language. It's interesting to note that when Prince Charles and I still have difficulty in referring to him as King Charles, but back in the 60s he spent some time at Aberystwyth University learning Welsh because he was Prince of Wales and he thought it important. And now his son, who is the new Prince of Wales, has said he is going to learn Welsh, which is a good thing, although that would never satisfy the Welsh nationalists, who think it is wrong to have a Prince of Wales who is not Welsh. We could equally argue, why for the last 300 years have we had a German family as a monarch? We have. We have to live with it. That's the way things are. Not to say we can't change, but no one sees any need at the moment. So if you can't cope with learning a language, don't go and be a missionary to a country where you don't know the language or you can't learn the language. Equally, if you are someone who can't cope with the heat, you don't go to a hot country. You spend all your time sweating profusely and being unable to do anything. That would be silly. You evaluate your own gifts and abilities and say to yourself, what am I good at? What can I do? And then with all your might, you labour for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God at those things. We are told by Paul that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Too many people have the attitude, well, it's wonderful, I've now repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know my sins forgiven, so I can basically carry on without any worries in the world and just do the things that I enjoy doing without any thought of the gospel being spread, of people repenting and believing, and of people being built up in the faith. Because that's not my job, that's the job of the professionals. Many Christians, sadly, have that attitude, and it is a totally wrong attitude. We see this sort of attitude in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And notice the word that's used there is the word duty. We have duties. There are things that we should do by the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus has given us gifts to be used for the benefit of the church. That is our duty. And we are not to be like the man who was given some money by his master and he went and buried it in the ground, and when his master returned, dug it up and gave it to him and said, I knew you were a hard man. And he's rebuked. He's told off. He said, you could at least have invested the money so that it would have earned some interest. But no, the man hid the money away. Or to use another biblical phrase, he hid his light under a bushel so that it could not be seen. We need to remember what God has done for us. A good summary of what God has done for us is found in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and following, we read these words. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, that's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, if they existed. Perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were worth it. He died for us even though we were unworthy. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If God in Christ has done so much for us in saving us from sin and death and hell, is there anything too much for us to do as an expression of gratitude? We need to bear this in mind. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and so therefore we are to glorify God with our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have an example given to us, an example that we should follow. In Romans chapter 15, Paul says at the beginning, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." We do not live for ourselves. We live for Christ. The other clear passage that speaks about this is, I'm sure everybody will remember, is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Have you ever given a thought to what Jesus did and what it cost him to bring about your salvation? He didn't do it because it was going to be nice. He didn't do it because it was going to be pleasant. It wasn't something he was going to enjoy. He did it because of his love for others. And he gives us an example to follow. And there are so many scriptures that speak about us following the example of Christ. We are to follow his example and be useful in the church and in the world in order to spread the good news, to show people the effects of the gospel in the world, that others might come to Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "I urge you then, be imitators of me, writing to this Corinthian church. Be imitators of Paul in being prepared to give up everything for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. We need to bear these things in mind. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So imitate Paul, be like Paul, not because Paul is wonderful, but because Paul seeks to imitate Christ. So Christ is the ultimate example that we are to follow. We are to be like him as much as we are able to. We are to use him as our template for our lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And what is God's attitude to the world? God sends his rain and his sun upon the just and the unjust. He is good to people even though they do not deserve it. And we should be the same. We should remember from that chapter that we read in James chapter 1. The source of blessings. So many people talk about, oh, I had this wonderful blessing. It was so great, it was so wonderful. And sometimes you question what people mean by a blessing. They perhaps felt wonderful inside. Well, all sorts of things can make you feel wonderful inside. You can look at your loved one and feel wonderful inside. Or you can have a nice piece of steak and feel wonderful inside. You can look at a beautiful scenery and feel wonderful inside. No, when Scripture talks about blessing, it uses the term in a different way. James chapter 1 verse 25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So what James is saying is, can you imagine a person who goes and stands in front of a mirror and his hair's all over the place and he doesn't get out a comb or a brush and make it more presentable? He just says, oh yeah, my hair's a bit of a mess. Or he looks in the mirror and he sees that someone's tricked him, given him a telescope to look through, and he discovers he's got a big black ring round his eye. I don't know if children still do that, but it used to be a thing when I was young, a way of tricking people, and sometimes adults were tricked and sometimes adults knew full well what was going on, and they did it to please their children. But the point is that if someone has this great big black ring around their eye as a result of some trick that's been played on them, they go and look in the mirror and say, oh yes, I've got a big black ring around my eye, and then they do nothing about it instead of washing it off. You do get the same sort of thing. Some people do not like to acknowledge any kind of ill health, and they have some ache or pain which could be a sign of something nasty, but instead of going along and having it investigated, they say, no, I'm not going to pay attention to this, I don't want to think about it, if I don't think about it, it will go away. And then a year later they're dead because of some cancerous growth that has spread to the whole body, whereas if the moment it was discovered they had dealt with it, they might have had a long life. It's very foolish, but there you are, that is the way some people are. They bury their heads in the sand, they do not like to think of unpleasant things. But we are not to be like that. We are to face up to reality. We are to face up to the truth of the Word of God, and we are to do those things which God has said. Blessing from God comes in and through obedience. God doesn't say he will bless us so that we'll be encouraged and then obey him. God expects us to obey him. And in obedience, blessing might come. We need to read more biographies of the great men of God in the past and to see how they lived sacrificial lives for the good of others. Last week was the anniversary of the execution of William Tyndale, that he was betrayed, he was arrested, he was tried and found guilty of heresy, and he was first strangled, and then his body was burnt at the stake to warn other people, you must not translate the scriptures into the vulgar tongue, that is the ordinary language of the people. It must be left in Latin. Jerome had translated the Hebrew and the Greek of the scriptures into Latin in about the 5th or was it the 6th century. And that was the standard. These days, of course, the standard for many is the authorized version of the scriptures. No other one will do. That is the way it has been fixed. No one must dare touch it. It's the same sort of mentality that the Roman Catholics had towards Jerome's translation, known as the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale wanted the ordinary man in the street, the boy at the plough, to have the scriptures in their own language that they could understand. And it is a tribute to him that those who honour the authorised version as much as they do, that so much of it is based upon the work of Tyndale. As he died, just before he was strangled, he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And it was not that long afterwards that Henry VIII, who had pursued him and made sure that he died, Henry VIII authorised the placing of the scriptures in churches in English. Much of it the work of Tyndale. Of course, it was not the authorised version because that did not come along till 1611, and in its fullness, the full authorised version of the Bible was not published until, I think, 1624, because the true authorised version of the scriptures includes the Apocrypha, which we don't use because it's not part of the scriptures, but it was part of the authorised version. Not a lot of people know that. So read about people from the past, see what they endured, what they put up with, and why should we be any different? We should live for Christ. We should seek to live sacrificially. You'll know one of my heroes is George Whitefield. The impression you give from many people who speak about how wonderful Whitefield was and about the great revivals that took place under his preaching, you get the impression that Whitefield just turned up somewhere, stood up, and suddenly a crowd of thousands appeared out of nowhere. Not the case. There was a lot of hard work and publicity that went in to preparing the way so that people heard he was coming. They heard he was going to preach at a particular place. And then people turned up. And some people didn't like what he said. And so they would throw things at him. They'd throw stones. They'd throw clods of earth. They'd throw dead cats. They'd throw all sorts of things. But he put up with all this. One time preaching in Dublin, he was pelted with stones and his bottle green coat was turned red as a result of all the blood from all the injuries he received from the stones that hit him. This was not something that was easy for him, but he did it because he loved God. He was grateful to what God had done for him in Christ, and he wanted to demonstrate that, his love for God, by doing what God commanded, to preach the gospel, and also to show his love for others in preaching the gospel to them. Now, we must mention in passing that there are people who have the attitude, oh, God's given me this gift, I'm going to use it, and I'm going to go off here and do this. And there's no discussion within the church as to whether the person has that ability that they claim to have. One of the functions of a church is to evaluate people's gifts. Do you actually have this gift? Are you good with languages because you're wanting to go to this foreign country as a missionary? You've shown no evidence of that, so therefore, why are you going? You shouldn't go. Now, people will go anyway. But the history of the church is littered with people who have made a decision. Oh, I am a wonderful preacher. And then they go and destroy churches because they're not. And it is sad when people will not submit themselves to the judgment of the church to which they belong. I'll give you my personal testimony concerning this. When I was converted, within the context of a para-church organisation. That is an organisation that has no direct connection with churches. This organisation believed that it was God's instrument to spread the gospel because churches weren't any good at it. Well, one of the reasons was that this organisation creamed off a lot of good people. And so they weren't in the churches to do what they were doing. And apart from the fact their theology was appalling, they were what is called semi-Pelagian, or another phrase is easy believism. But it was within this context I went to one of their Bible studies, and as a consequence of the Bible study, I was awakened, and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be 50 years ago this Christmas. And all my Christian fellowship was within the context of the organisation. While I went to church, that was secondary. It was the organisation that was important, the parachurch organisation. And I had this passionate desire to preach the gospel, and I gave up everything to join this organisation and to work with them. And yes, I went to church, but the only reason you got for going to church is so that you can help the church, because the church is useless, but we can help the church out. And the only reason the church is really there is to raise money for us so that we can live. Did any church evaluate me as to whether it was a good idea that I should do this? No, not a single one. It was all me. It was all my decision. God has called me. God has told me. No one else had anything to do with it. And it was a foolish way to act. But sadly, so many people do. And you will hear people discussing and say, oh, God has called me to do this, that, or the other. Has anybody else within the church talked to you about this? I remember speaking to a young man who said, God has called me to the ministry. Really? And I and another minister were talking to him about this and saying, we're not convinced. Where is the evidence that you have the necessary gifts and abilities? You need to be evaluated. I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon who said that before a man is called to the ministry, Spurgeon wanted to see him working in Sunday schools and to see if he could work in Sunday schools. There is a story of a man who said he was called to the ministry, and Spurgeon said, "Well, I'm not convinced. Where is the evidence? Go away and do some study. Go away and do other things first." And one day he bumped into Spurgeon, in fact 2 years later, and Spurgeon noticed there was a book in his pocket. What was the book? It was a Greek New Testament. The man had been learning Greek because he thought it was necessary for him to understand Greek if he was going to be a good minister of the gospel. And then Spurgeon thought, this man is prepared to put in hard labour to do that which he believes God has called him to. And it was demonstrated to the church by that this might be someone, still only might, be someone who would be useful as a minister. But we shouldn't think in those terms of only ministers or missionaries. But we need to think in terms of deacons. When someone is appointed deacon, so often it's, oh well, he's been a church member for so many years, it's about time we gave him the honour of the title of deacon. No, why make someone a deacon if they're not doing a job? If you're doing a job within a church, you are a deacon. And hopefully you're doing the job in the church because the church recognises that you have those necessary gifts and abilities. We need to beware that we are not so self-obsessed that we can make all such decisions for ourselves and by ourselves without consulting the church and seeking the wisdom of others before we go off and then we fall flat on our faces. So, in conclusion, we are not to live for ourselves, we are to live for Christ and for his glory. I'll probably get the quote wrong, but C.T. Studd, who was a famous English cricketer, was one of what is known as the Cambridge Seven, who are worth looking up and learning about. I believe he said, "If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I cannot do for him." And that should be our attitude towards all of life. We are to obey God because we are to obey God, not because of blessings that may or may not follow. We obey because it is the right thing to do, because it is an expression of our gratitude to God for what God has done for us in Christ. We need to evaluate ourselves, what gifts and abilities that we have, and ask others within the church whether the church agrees that we do have those gifts and abilities, and then use them in God's service. And then we need to ask the question, within the context of the church, what service needs to be done? Well, we have a problem with the word service because people think in terms of church services, where we gather together for services to serve God. But God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Neither does he live in temples built by hands. He does not need our service. When we meet together, it is not for God's benefit. We meet for our benefit, to serve one another, to help and assist one another, and to be better enabled to live godly lives in the world, and to serve the lost, that the lost might hear the gospel and be saved. We should do all for the glory of God, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's examine ourselves to find out how we can best bring that forward.